But Yikra, we're on top of the ball. Fantastic. It's not just a new parsha. It is a new sefer. We have a new book. And this volume of Chumash is marked in as radically different to all the others. We've been used to, over the last couple months, to have an absence of narrative, to have a litany, a catalog of details and descriptions and orders and instructions. And Vayikra is characterized as being almost purely a book of instructions and rituals and orders. There are a couple of exceptions to narrative that appears in this book. Anybody know any narrative that appears in the book of Vayikra? Any story?
Story of Achimos, of Nadavio.
Excellent. So that is one small pocket of narrative. The death of two of Aaron's sons, Nadav and Avi, was part of the inauguration of the Mishkan. Two of his sons die as they rush into the Bet Mikdash in a sense of passion and determination to save God. And when we get to that section, we can engage in the huge debate as to why they died. Was this a punishment? Was this a consequence? Was this just pure tragedy? And we'll get to that as we get closer. So that's one narrative, and there's one other narrative in Vayikra. And it's not intuitive, it's not that well known. The reason that I know about it, because I've had to give a parasha shiur in the past, and because my daughter sitting at the table will say, what happens in the parasha this week? So whenever I have the chance to say some narrative or story, it's really a chance to engage her imagination. Instead of saying, well, we speak about the Korban Asham and the Korban Chatat and the Korban Mincha. Obviously, you can dramatize those in their own ways, but it's less engaging to the childhood imagination. And the other pocket of narrative is there is a case of a man whose background we are given in partial terms, with a fascinating rabbinic backstory to who he is and where he comes from. And he ends up fighting in the camp, cursing God, and eventually being stoned to death, which is the source of a precedent for some legal material. So we have, in a book that spans the same number of parashas as most of the other books, we have two small pockets of narrative. We have the death of two of Aaron's sons, the blaspheming of God, and the stoning of a sinner. So they are tragic.
Those aren't great stories to tell your child.
Yeah, that's true. It's not really a relief to say, oh, wonderful, we got a story. Although, whenever you can say somebody wasn't a listener and look what happened. but yes, you're right. They're not uplifting, hopeful stories that I want to have in a kind of graphic image to show my kids. But stories one can play with. It's interesting, actually, most of the fairy tales we tell our children are quite graphic and horrific, and we have to figure out what children can take. I think I mentioned actually once in the past, I don't remember when, that there's a book by a fellow called Bruno Bettelheim, passed away a couple decades ago. He was a psychoanalyst in Chicago, born in Europe, made it through the camps, wrote a book. I think he's most famous for a book about the kibbutz, actually.
Fairy tales.
And he wrote a book called The Uses of Enchantment, which dealt with this very question. Why do we tell our children such horrific tales? And he goes through a number of interpretations of the different fairy tales, but he suggests that at root, that actually what we're doing by telling these horrific stories about children being thrown into ovens and threatened by witches, I've got these audio books that I play for my kids, and half the time Miriam looks at me and says, turn that off, what are you doing? But the kids seem to enjoy it, and they haven't had nightmares yet. And Bruno Bettelheim suggests that what we're doing is actually preparing children for the stresses of real life in a contained way, so they can psychologically resolve some of the real fears and anxieties that they will experience in life, but in a framework where there is a storyteller, an adult who controls the frame, who can help them process it and go through it. I wouldn't recommend getting out Brothers Grimm straight away, but there is a theory there. So maybe I should say the story of the Mekalel. Either way, Miriam will give me a look either way. But maybe I'll decide when I get there. So those two pockets come up. We are not there yet. Most of Vayikra is, as I say, legislation, ritual, practice. We talk about Korbanot, we talk about Shemitah, Chagim, some of the moral rules. Parashat Kedoshim is going to speak about sexual ethics, going to speak about the moral code, Shabbat, how to behave, Kashrut. These are the laws, primarily. And it's striking, actually, the Vayikra traditionally, when I say traditionally, in the time of the Talmud, was where you would begin teaching children. We always think, what's the most child-friendly book? Oh, Bereshit, that's where you start from the beginning. You have paradise, the Garden of Eden, you've got Noah and the flood, Avram hosting guests, and you run through to the Joseph stories, and then you're down in Egypt, and then you're ready for the Seder. Traditionally, they would begin with Vayikra to children, and it's astonishing that you would pick a book of ritual and law to do that, and there are various explanations of why one might have done that, but that seems to be the practice. At least back in the day. Now, anybody know a code name for Vayikra? It's often referred to.
Barakohanim.
Correct. That was Andrew, right?
Yes.
The Torah Kohanim is often what it's called. And I'll begin with a couple of introductory points. The Menachem Tzion, who was Rabbi Menachem Sachs, the grandfather of Rav Yonason Sachs, who actually started an education movement in Chicago. I've mentioned him a couple times. He suggests homiletically that really Vayikra would have been better named Avodat Kohanim. It's really about the worship. It's not really about the stories, as we've just said. But actually, he notes that the role of the Kohen was twofold. And Torat Kohanim tells you that these are not just laws and regulations and instructions and orders, but they have to come with life lessons. And if pilgrims come to the Bet Mikdash, the role of the priest is not just to provide a service, but to guide the pilgrim through their ritual life, to offer them teachings and meanings and ideas to carry through into their lives. And there was a movement, and I'm not going to dive into the politics on this, but there was a movement started about a decade ago in Israel called Zohar. Anyone familiar with Zohar?
Yes.
So Zohar is a rabbinic movement that was launched essentially as an implicit critique of the chief rabbinate, not as a personal attack on any of the rabbis, but almost as a criticism of the institution that they felt was not actually giving meaning to people. It was a state-run rabbinic body that offered marriage services, divorce services, supervised and had power over all of these things. In fact, some of you may know there was, and there may still be, a movement in Israeli society for people to go to Greece or to go to Crete or to go elsewhere to get married. Right. People familiar with that movement?
Yep. Yes.
A lot of people would do that so they didn't have to go through the religious ceremony, because in Israel, the rabbinate is in charge of family life. You want to get married and you're Jewish, you have to go through the chief rabbinate. You have to meet them in advance. You have to hit their requirements. You have to do the things they tell you. And a lot of the experiences people were having, they would turn up and the rabbi would say, okay, you know, there's a long line here. You know, it's like going to the DMV and expecting a meaningful religious uplifting experience. You get there, they give you 14 forms. They tell you to stand in that line. Then they stamp it three times and tell you you need three different kinds of ID. These IDs don't work. It's got to be like this, got to be like that. Oh, and you've got to pay $500 to register this piece of paper. Then you go and sit down. They pull a number. And they say, call your number. You come up and say, oh, this was just the number to pick a new number. Now you've got to pick a new number, go sit down. You've got to wait another 6 hours. I did this over the summer, if this sounds like it's too real. And that's not meaningful. That's not religious. It's just, you know, you're heading through a bureaucracy. So Zohar began as a movement that was underwritten by various sponsors. And they said, our job is to work on behalf. We're going to fill in all the forms for you. We're going to solve all the bureaucracy for you. We're going to meet with you one-on-one. We're going to handpick a group of religious leaders, rabbis who can sit with you, explain the ceremony to you, make the Jewish ritual meaningful to you. So you who are considering going to Greece, so you can get married without this bureaucratic headache that makes religious life feel horrific to you, we're going to introduce you to what it means to be married as Jews. We're going to walk you through the process of what it means to live a Jewish life. And that was the understanding that Sohar took. And I don't know if the chief rabbinate has shifted in the way they do things. I know Sohar is still going strong. In fact, the head of Sohar ran to be chief rabbi of Israel and came quite close last round, but he didn't win that election.
He was a scholar in residence here last year.
Yes, I understand. Right. He was the scholar in residence at Jamaica State last year. Rabbi...
Rav Stav.
Thank you. Rav Stav, whose brother teaches in KBY in Keren B'Yam.
Correct.
Now, that for Menachem Tzion is precisely why Vayikra is nicknamed Torat Kohanim instead of Avoda Kohanim. This is not just, oh, these are the technical bureaucratic procedural steps you need to take to offer a sacrifice, but these are the launch pads for investing people's lives with meaning. And when they come to the Bet Mikdash, the role of the priest, again, is not just a bureaucrat who has them stand in this line and fill in that form and pay that registration fee and pull that number, but actually to walk them through the ritual that they're there to perform and to let them leave with a sense of meaning and a lifted spirit to reinvest that experience with their religious life. So that's an introductory point for Menachem Tzion. There is a second introductory point from Rabbi Eli Monk. And this is a different monk to the Jerry and Debbie monk. This is, I think they're related. This is the father of Lord Jacobovitz's wife, Lady Jacobovitz. Were they related?
You say yes.
Yes.
Yes, we're all related.
You're all related. The monks are all the monks. So Rabbi Eli Monk has a couple of works out, one of which is called The World of Prayer. In Hebrew, it's called Olam HaTfilah. I just saw recently, it's been republished about 5 years ago with a new cover and a new print. And it really is a standard authoritative work for introducing what the structure of the prayers are for, how it unfolds and the meaning within the order. It's really very good. It's called The World of Prayer. My parents actually, well, I say my parents, the copy that I pinched for my parents and I have in my library was gifted to them by Lord Jacobovitz. I guess he had a bunch of copies in the house for their wedding. And it's a great resource. He's also got something called Kol HaTorah, which is the voice or the call of Torah, which is a commentary on the Parsha. And he makes the point that as we begin Vayikra, there is a question that hovers over the entire book that erupted when we got to the description of the Mishkan. And we mentioned it in the shir, in the shul at the time, which is for a religion that is based on an abstract, ethereal, powerful, cosmic God that inheres in every living being, that speaks to us from the heavens, it is incredibly odd that we have material manifestations of a house for God, that we have these kind of cultish rituals where we take animals and we slaughter them and blood goes everywhere and we're putting meat up on the altar. And what is this about? Why aren't we a religion that promotes ethics in life and civilization and leave the cult behind? And at the time when we brought this question up, we mentioned the view of Maimonides. Anyone remember the view of the Rambam? Why we have all this Korbanot and the Bet Mikdash and everything else like that?
To wean them off.
At Saul?
Yes.
I owe you an email. Thank you. And thank you for chipping in there. Correct. The Rambam, Maimonides says the whole idea of the Korbanot and the Mikdash writ large, and this is an astonishing point, and he writes this in the Guide for the Perplexed, is essentially, historically, it was a necessity. The world in which ancient Israel, our ancestors lived, as they left Egypt, religion was defined by worship and sacrifice and temples. And if the Jews were taken out of Egypt and told, your God, what's his name? His name is I Am That I Am. Just be a civilized, ethical people that worships the abstract, invisible God. It wouldn't have processed. It wouldn't have made sense. That's not how we experience religious life. That's not how religious life is lived. So the dictates of the Korbanot and the sacrifices were essentially a concession to how the ancient world understood religious life, which breeds the question, well, what about the future? What about our belief in a third temple? What happens to sacrifices then? And there are a number of views. Firstly, the bottom line view about the future is no one knows. And we'll find out. We have faith that there will be another temple. We have faith that the Mashiach will come and the world will be different. How it looks is debated, which means we don't know. But there are views that there won't be animal sacrifices, that there will be mincha offerings, meal offerings. It will be a temple of ritual reflection that will function very differently to what was a blood-filled temple in the ancient world based on the Rambam's view. There are radically different views that accuse the Rambam of skirting with heresy for making that suggestion. Again, this is a debated point. And Rabbi Munk jumps in on this. Anyone know, was a sacrifice bought for every sin that a person did? Or were there limits?
It was the chatat.
It's you have a sin sacrifice. Korban chatat comes up in this week's parasha. Now, a sin sacrifice or a sin offering is bought for doing what?
A sin.
A sin. Any sin?
No, a sin that's done inadvertently. Okay.
Inadvertently, meaning if I go out and I commit a horrific murder and there were not enough witnesses and enough evidence to technically get me the capital punishment, but it's known and it's public and maybe it's on video camera and the Bet Din doesn't accept that as valid evidence, so can't convict me on that basis. Do I bring a korban?
No.
Nope.
Let's say I turn around and I confess I committed murder and I want to atone, I want to repent. Please let me bring a korban chata. Do we let you bring a korban chata?
No.
No. The sin offering is not for any sin. It is specifically designated for inadvertent sins. The korban asham, which is the guilt offering, is specifically in cases of doubt, if you're not sure if you did a sin. But if you blatantly sin, the cult is not for you. Going to the temple is not a resolution to your iniquity. And this is against the backdrop of what is called indulgences in the medieval world. Anyone familiar with indulgences?
Yes.
Well, I'll take some.
Buy your way out. You can buy your way out of going to hell.
Right. In my life, indulgence is eating ice cream when I should. But in the medieval world, an indulgence was a technical term for going to your pastor, your priest, your bishop, and essentially giving money to get atonement for your sin. Indulgences that are done as monetary exchange don't function, but there is a practice that has a similar role called confession. Not in Jewish tradition. We do have confession, we have vidui, but it works very differently. You don't come to me and confess. We confess to God, and I'm in on that too. But in certain faiths, there are ways to atone for sins. Indulgences did that monetarily, you paid a priest and you were forgiven. Now, what's wrong with that system? Theoretically, why does that not really work?
Well, only the rich can afford the indulgences. That's Martin Luther.
Number one, only the rich people really get forgiven because they can afford to get indulged, quite literally. That's true. It's also odd that you should be able to transfer moral failings onto money that simply forgives you. And that same critique is lobbed at the idea of korbanot and sacrifices. You're telling me that in Jewish life you can sin and then you just take a korban to the Bet Mikdash and you're done, you've wiped the slate clean? And precisely, that's what Rabbi Monk says, that is not what sacrifices are about. You cannot give a sacrifice for a purposeful sin. This is not an easy way out. This is not a don't or whatever, go straight to go and collect $200. This is not a board game. This, he suggests, the whole sacrificial system is actually an exhibition of a deeply sophisticated society that has a profound sense of self-discipline and moral values and interpersonal responsibility, that I cannot atone through ritual for purposeful sin. The ritual is actually just to attune me to the subtle misdeeds that I commit without thinking. It is to make me rethink how negligence works, how public space works, how moral responsibility works. It's to awaken within me a sense of responsibility, quite the opposite of actually withdraw responsibility from me onto something else. So that's his argument. So we're going to begin with those two broad statements about Vayikra, on the one hand, that it is to be meaningful, not just a catalog of instructions, and number two, that this is not about evading moral responsibility through ritual, but a subtle pattern of ritual system that is written to invest my life with an attunement to moral responsibility. So those are the two overarching points. You should feel free to jump in at any time if you have comments or questions or critiques.
We swing a chicken over our head to atone.
Okay, so kaparo, that's a good question. There are customs to swing chickens over one's head around Yom Kippur time. In fact, there are people who, I don't know why this
stick. Stand just a little, then you're going to finish watching.
Say again. Oh, okay, that was an inadvertent contribution. I'm happy to take inadvertent contributions, talking of indulgences. My understanding is that there is actually a rabbi in Eilat who gets in a helicopter on Erev Yom Kippur and swings chickens for everybody in Eilat.
Great.
If they should do it over New York, it would save a lot of people trouble. The kaparot, the swinging of chickens, that's a very, very late developed custom. I can't go into the history of it now for two reasons.
It's not a midaraisa.
Again?
It's not a midaraisa.
It's not halach lemosh mesinai. It was not revealed at Mount Sinai. One needs to swing chickens. And the chicken community wholeheartedly agrees with that.
The carbon note didn't work out. The carbon note didn't work out in the end.
I wanted them to be able to see me.
So that's very interesting. Carbon note didn't work out. If you look at the prophets, specifically...
Amos.
Right, you look at the 12 minor books, prophets, which are not minor in any prophetic sense, they're just small. But you look at Isaiah, you look at Jeremiah, the critiques lobbed at the Jewish people is that they became ritually obsessed and forgot about the point behind them. And you have on more than one occasion the prophet saying, God would rather not have your ritual and you live ethical lives. So there is an implicit danger when it comes to ritual life. And this can be true for prayer as it is for sacrifice, that we find ways to channel our moral life into indulgent-like activity where I just have to do something and I'm better and I don't have to think about it. And that's an inherent danger, which, as you say, historically speaking, led to Jewish exile and the dismantling of the Bet Mikdash at the hand of Providence. That's the way the rabbis understood it. Our sacrifice is going to come back. I can't tell you that. I know that the understanding is the Korban Toda will come back. The Korban Mincha will come back universally. The others I can't speak to. But we do hope for that day very soon. Now, we're going to turn. We only have a few minutes left, I guess. We'll turn to our Pasuk under pressure in a minute. Let's do a brief overview of our particular parasha, of Vayikra. What happens? Again, there's not really much story, but it can be helpful to overview, especially as we're not going to have laning where we have a backdrop to sit and look at the notes in the Chumash. We're going to have to sit on Shabbat and do a lot of this, looking over this ourselves. And you should know that there are a lot of versions of the parasha that I'll be sending out tomorrow, PDFs. The Alt Scroll has given for free download the interlinear Chumash edition, the with Talmudic notes edition, the main stone edition. Last week it didn't manage to get on the email, but the Land of Israel, New Chumash by Koren, they put out V'yakal Pekudei, I assume they will this week again. So you'll have plenty of material. So what happens in Vayikra? The first thing we're told is V'yikra Hashem Moshe Lemo. God called out to Moshe saying, that's going to be the pasuk we put under pressure momentarily. After that, we get given the general rules of Korban, which animals are acceptable, what is the procedure. Then we shift to a list of specific Korbanot, the Korban Ola. Anyone know what the Korban Ola is? How to translate that?
Burnt offering.
It is often translated as the burnt offering, correct. Ola literally doesn't mean burnt. What does Ola mean?
Lifted up.
Lifted up. It's translated, I saw today, I think, in the article, the elevation offering. Everything went up. It was a burnt offering. Nothing was kept for eating on earth. Then we have the Korban Mincha, which is made either in a pan or a deep pan or the oven, which involved all sorts of ritual practices. There is a tractate dedicated to Menachot, There's something called the kemitza, where the kohen would use his middle three fingers to pick up flour, wipe it off on the outsides, and throw it in to the mixture. It was a whole baking procedure. And then we're told about something called the brit melach. There was a covenant of salt. It is my intention to please God when I give you my pre-Shabbat message tomorrow to touch on that, what this covenant of salt is all about. The bottom line, technically speaking, is every korban had to have salt in it. Now, why would a korban need to have salt in it? Why is that so important?
Just to get the blood out.
Interesting. Why would you want to take the blood out?
That's how we kosher meat, don't we?
Oh, so it's interesting. So it's a part of making the meat kosher. So you would have. So why are you making meat kosher if you're not going to eat any of it in korban olah, let's say?
Take the nefesh out.
Take the nefesh out, meaning this is part of treating the animal with care?
Well, we don't want to eat the nefesh, I guess.
If we're eating it, right. But there are korbanot that aren't eaten and still need to be salted.
Was it a preservative of some sort?
That's to help it smell better.
To help it smell better. Okay, interesting.
Preservative?
Preservative is also an interesting option. And the truth is, salt is one of the most symbolized chemicals or compounds, I should say, on Earth. I can't remember his name. You can Google it. There was an author about 10 years ago wrote a book called The History of Salt. And on its face, it sounds like the most boring book you can imagine, The History of Salt. But it's actually fascinating how from the times in the Roman Empire, what was salt used for?
Currency.
What word that we use now in our current vernacular comes from salt? Salary. Salary comes from salt because you used to be paid in salt. It was such a valuable thing. And talking of preservative, it didn't go bad.
More valuable than gold.
If someone in fish, you can't put that in investment. You can't save fish. Salt was a stable item. So salt, hence the word salary. Salt has been symbolized in so many ways. In fact, salt led in many ways to the destruction of the British Empire. Anyone know one of Gandhi's most rebellious gestures?
Yes, he went over and he went down to the sea and he started taking salt out of the salt water.
He went up to the sea where there were salt lakes on the coast of India and he lifted up salt. Why was that an act of rebellion?
Because the British had a monopoly on salt.
Because the British had outlawed it. There were masses, tons of salt on the coast of India, on the Indian Ocean, for them to collect. And the British, who at the time had hegemony over India, in fact, the monarch of England was also called the emperor or the empress of India, they insisted on having a monopoly. The only legal salt in the British Empire was being produced in the north of Britain to keep the north British people employed. So when Gandhi went out to the sea and picked up salt, that was an act of illegal rebellion against the British Empire, which was punishable by a jail sentence, and it led to the overthrow of the British Empire. Because if you've got high quality salt, people desperate to work, desperate to eat, and you're telling them, no, we need to ship it in from a mine somewhere in the north of England, which is lower quality, that's not going to last. So salt, again, if you think about the history of this, it's fascinating how it's inflected cultures, civilizations, wars, and else. So Brit Melach, salt had to be on the korbanot for a few reasons, depending on one's interpretation. And every suggestion is valid and a possibility. The Rabbeinu Bachaya simply says, why was salt used? Derech kavod, because maybe as Jerry said, maybe it smells better. I hadn't really thought about the aroma side of this equation. But derech kavod, meaning to have something unsalted as food is seen as less prestigious. That's Rabbeinu Bachaya. The Rambam Maimonides pushing to the view, I think it was Diane who mentioned. Thank you. Before I forget, Diane and Yaakov Burstein have asked that this evening's shiur is sponsored Louis Nishmat in name of Peshachaya Rut Bat Michael. The initial plan was to sponsor the mitzvah morning, this coming mitzvah morning that we cannot hold in her memory. And this evening, our learning should be in her memory, and Hashem should have an aliyah and her memory should be for a blessing. Apologies for neglecting that at the start. So Diane suggested that if you put blood in, if you put salt in, it'll take the blood out. And Maimonides says that is exactly why we put salt on, and not because we're worried about eating the meat, but actually to push back against foreign idolatrous cults. Because it was, the Rambam says in his Guide to the Perplexed, it was common custom in the world to prohibit salt on cult sacrifices. When you would go to an idolatrous god and offer a sacrifice, you would not put salt on it. Why? Because that is interdimensional theft. You put salt on it, you're taking blood away from the gods. You're taking things away. So Maimonides suggests that we put salt on precisely to take the blood away, to say God isn't eating this. This is not a deposit on the divine table for God to eat. This is not theft. This is symbolic. And we're putting salt on to push back against the ancient cults, to show, precisely in line with the Rambam, this was a concession to the ancient world, but it is laced with theological rejections of idolatrous worship. So there are other reasons for salt, one of which I'll talk about before Shabbat. Then we get to the Korban Shlamim, which is called the peace offering. Why it's called the peace offering? There are a few different reasons. Why would it be called the peace offering? Any guesses? Anyone know what it's bought for?
Everybody has to take part in it.
Oh, fascinating. That is exactly one of the views. So to backtrack, the Korban Shlamim, who has to bring a Korban Shlamim?
The call.
Olei Regel.
Interesting. So there are different times in which the Korban Shlamim has to be bought on the calendar. When it is not one of those times, you can volunteer a Shlamim at any time. And the volunteerism is seen by some as what identifies this Korban as a peace offering. But what Ora suggested is precisely what Mara suggests. Actually, the Korban Shlamim, everybody had a piece. A third of it went on the Mizbeach, a third of it went to the Kohanim, and a third of it went to the owners of the animal. Everybody got a piece. What better way to have a peace offering than for everybody to share in the spoils of that Korban? We then have the sin offering. There are sin offerings bought for the anointed Kohen. There's a sin offering bought for the Sanhedrin if they make a mistake. Imagine the Supreme Court makes a ruling in the United States, and then they review the case 2 years later. They realize they made a massive error, and there has been activity based on that ruling that is now deemed illegal, and you bring a sense of atonement. This was a misstep, and that's how the Havdalah would work with the Sanhedrin. If they misinterpret the rule over review, they would have to bring the Korban. There is one other Korban that was bought by a single person, and it was the Nasi. One of the political leaders had a Korban to bring, and this is worth studying at a different time, but it is the only Korban among the sin Korbanot that it doesn't say if. If you sin, you shall bring. If you sin, the Kohen shall bring. If they sin, the Sanhedrin shall bring. With the leader, political leader, what does it say? Not if, but?
When.
Asher. When they sin, they will bring. And much ink has been spilled about the Jewish theory of leadership, which maintains that it is inevitable, number one, that leaders will make mistakes. Politics is not a science. There will be errors that are made, and the more one has humility before one's mantle of leadership and understands that they will make mistakes and acknowledge those mistakes publicly, the more honest they'll be, the more trust the population will have in their leadership. And that's the assumption I share when the Nasi sins. It's also in the rabbinic texts, in the Talmud in particular, there is a suggestion that actually one of the prerequisites to leadership is having made mistakes in the past. I know we're in the middle of a political season here that has been...
I was just going to say that.
Yeah. That has been radically altered by the facts on the ground. It's hard to imagine that a month ago, the news outlets were focused 24/7 on the primaries, and now the primaries could not be more secondary or peripheral to us. The candidates themselves are stuck in their basement by themselves. They can't really campaign. But if we can try to re-enter that mode for a moment, it is astonishing how much past errors can rip down candidacies. You've made mistakes, you're not entitled to leadership. In the Jewish theory of leadership, actually having made mistakes is a prerequisite to leadership. Why is having made a mistake a prerequisite?
Human.
Show you're human.
Number one, it shows you're human. It means that you have a sense of humility. You know you can mess up. That means you're going to go for a second opinion. You're going to review things. You're going to ask for other people's views. If you have made a mistake, you know you're human. You know you're capable of it again. There was an episode in The West Wing. I don't want to go back to The West Wing all the time. There's an episode in the seventh, maybe the end of the sixth season, when there is a brokered convention in the Democratic primary. And then it comes out that one of the main candidates for the Democratic nomination hid some medical condition that his wife had and didn't release that information. And then there was uproar. What else is he hiding, etc.? And then the figure who eventually becomes a nominee comes onto the stage and he has a whole speech about how those people, that contender who didn't reveal any information isn't the hypocrite. We are the hypocrites because we want to expect that our leaders are perfect. And the line that resonates most here is, if we are expecting perfection in our public officials, we are asking to be deceived. That's the line that he says. We're asking to be deceived because there is no human perfection. And by expecting that out of people, we're asking to be lied to, and we're giving an incentive to people to hide things. And the Jewish suggestion is, the biblical suggestion is, the leader, the Nasi, will sin. And the more open that Nasi is, the better they are. In fact, how do you say when in Hebrew?
Matai.
Matai. So matai is how you say when, as in the interrogative, when is this happening? But if you say when in the declarative, meaning when this happens, you say ka'asher. And in the pasuk here, it doesn't say ka'asher nasi, when the nasi sins, but asher nasi, when the nasi sins, which is incredibly unusual conjugation. And the homiletic reading, what else does asher mean in the root? Aleph, Shin, Resh. It can mean when? What else can it mean?
Happiness.
Happiness. Where does that come up in Davening?
Ashrei.
Happy is. And the homiletic reading in the Midrash is Asher Nasi. Happy is the generation in which the Nasi confesses their sin. And you would have thought happy is the generation in which the leader doesn't sin. The assumption is
he doesn't sin.
Say again. Okay, so the assumption is that human beings will inevitably sin, and happy is a generation in which the leader admits it, because it sets a tone of humility, it sets a tone of accountability, it sets a tone of responsibility. Okay, we may get to the pasuk we're putting under pressure. The end of the parasha then deals with the asham, the guilt offering. We'll leave that for another time. Okay, let's put a pasuk under pressure for 3.5 seconds. I'm going to share my screen with you. We have 5 minutes. Let me know if you can see it. Somebody give me a thumbs up or tell me you can see it.
We can see it.
Parsha under pressure. We're going to put that first pasuk under pressure. As we read this pasuk, I invite you all to pay attention and call out, if you like, words that are missing on the face of it, words that seem to be redundant, unnecessary on the face of it, ambiguities, any questions you have. So let's start from the beginning.
A love.
Okay, excellent. So let's read through, and we're gonna note all of these. V'yikra el Moshe, and he called to Moshe.
Any Who questions? Called to Moshe?
Excellent.
Who was the subject?
Question one. V'yikra el Moshe. He called to who? Who called to Moshe? V'yikra. How do you translate that literally? And he called. What else might it be translated as?
And he appeared.
Vayikra could mean he summoned, but I'm looking at the pronoun here. How could the pronoun be different? Might not be he, but Vayikra might mean an it called. There is no pronoun definitively put. There's no subject there. Vayikra al Moshe, and he, it called to Moshe. Vaydabe Hashem elav, and God said to him, Why aren't we told that God was the one who called? Precisely as Andrew said, why does it say Elav here? Why doesn't it just say V'yikra Hashem V'yidaber al Moshe? Why do we need to be told? He called Moshe and he said to him, there are two verbs, one target and one subject. Me'ol mo'ed le'mor, from the tent of meeting, say.
Le'mor. What's with the small aleph?
Excellent. So you may have thought that was a typo on my part, but actually in the text of the Torah, as it is written, there is a typographical difference. The aleph is an aleph zi'irah. It's a small aleph, and you occasionally get a shift in the size of the letter. And here it's a small aleph. So we've got a couple of questions. Number one, why is the aleph small? Number two, who's calling to Moshe? Why aren't we told? Number three, why are we being told elav instead of just v'yikra v'yidaber Hashem el Moshe? Why is there Moshe and then elav? We knew who he's speaking to. V'yikra el Moshe v'yidaber. We don't need to know who he's talking to the second time. So we've got a few different questions to ask. There is one that involves a broader context that one won't get just from looking at this pasuk, but if you think more broadly, how many times in the Torah does the phrase Vayikra el Moshe appear?
Four.
Interesting. I thought it was three. Do you have four in mind?
I'm sorry, it's three times. You're right. Ooh. But the, by in Shemot, it has it twice. By the Aser Sedim, I think it's twice. Otherwise, it's by the Snap. And it's also over here.
Excellent. There are three occasions in which Moshe is called. Number one, at the snare. Number two, at Har Sinai. And number three, right now. There is obviously, I see the time. We have 1 minute left. I'll send you the source sheet for you to look over. It's very pretty. It's very thought-provoking. But it seems to be that we're running short on time. So I'll finish with a thought. I spoke with my father early in the week, and he mentioned a thought to me, and he said, maybe you want to quote it in Parsha Under Pressure. So I feel like I should mention it in Parsha Under Pressure. And he notes that there is a link between the snare, Har Sinai, and the Ohel Moed, that this is not incidental, that these are the three moments in which God summons Moshe. It doesn't just talk to him. That happens nearly 100 times in the text of the Chumash. God, Vayidaber Hashem on Moshe, God speaks to Moshe. V'yikra happens on only three occasions, at the snare, the burning bush, at Har Sinai, and here at the Ohel Moed. And it strikes me that those three, as my father suggested, are not incidental. There is a link or a pattern. And if I had time, I would invite all of you, and I invite all of you over Shabbos to ask people, to think to yourself, to conjure reasons, what links the burning bush, Har Sinai, and the Ohel Moed, that at these three junctures Moshe is called. And it strikes me that one potential link is that this is the evolution of encountering the divine. That at the snare, at the burning bush, that is God descending onto man's plane, or the human plane, I should say. God comes down into a burning bush, which is a lowly agricultural manifestation on the ground. It's a thorn bush. The theology at the time in Shemot suggests that that was God's way of expressing sympathy with the plight of the Jewish people by appearing in a thorn bush. But at its most base level, it's God manifesting on the human plane, on earth, in material cosmic existence. The second time Moshe is called is at Har Sinai, which is at the nexus, when man goes up and God comes down, and Moses meets God at the juncture between heaven and earth. And here at the Ohel Moed, he's being summoned in Vayikra. The third call is when the human being is invited onto the divine plane, into the divine sacred space. And it is that evolution at each juncture that we're called. We are called to invite God into our lives. We're called to go to God's plane and enter a sacred space. And we're called to make that meeting point, that nexus, the axis of our lives. And it is our hope that within short order, as soon as safely possible, we all can get back together at the moment we are in the snare. God is making do with manifesting on the human plane in our space, and we do what we can. And it is our hope that very soon we will hear this Vayikra, this summons that calls us back into sacred space to be together in each other's company, to see the sight of each other's real faces and the sound of each other's real voices, and to encounter God. The space that is. I'm going to leave the share there. Yes.
Rabbi, your countryman, Rabbi Isaac Bernstein, Olam Shalom, has the mamar on that on a tape in about Parshas Vayikra. He says that each one of them represents Vayikra because Rashi said it talks about Hashem to Moshe. He says that it represents three stages of life. The snap is basically in the beginning of the relationship Moshe, so that represents a person's bris. The Aseres HaDibros represents when a person becomes bar mitzvah, and thus he basically has the old mitzvah from HaKadosh Baruch Hu. And the third stage is when a person gets married, and that's because he makes his mikdash ma'at, and that's what Vayikra is about here.
Fascinating. Fascinating. Thank you. And you should know, Rabbi Bernstein is a fabulous resource, and all the tapes are available. They're called tapes because they were tapes, but they're now available digitally online. Very much worthwhile to listen. Although if I tell you to listen to them, I'm giving away a string in my bow that I may rely on sometimes, so you may get there ahead of me. But very worthwhile. So thank you, Jerry, for sharing that.